Now we are in this chapter where we see God's present purpose with Israel. Chapter 9 was God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 11, we'll see God's future purpose with Israel. But here in chapter 10, we are up to date. In other words, we are right at this present moment. Whatever time it is, right where you are, and you look at the calendar, well, that's what this section's for. Now, the chapter divides itself. First, the present state of Israel, lost, first four verses. And then the second division, verses 5 through 12, the present standing of Israel. And that, of course, is the same as Gentiles. Then we have the last section, verses 13 through 21, the present salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Now we are seeing today, in this first section, the present state of Israel. And Paul said in verse 1, brethren, and now he's talking to all Christians everywhere, he's talking to you, and he's talking to me, brethren, the goodwill of my heart and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is unto their salvation, or for their salvation. I'm giving you our own peculiar translation here. Now, Paul, in the last chapter, you'll recall, was severe with his brethren. You remember he was very, very definite, very dogmatic about the fact that they were rejected because of the rebellion that was in their heart. It's because they lacked faith, and that God was just in setting them aside temporarily, God was right in doing it. Now, having said this that was so severe, he now lets us know that he loves his own flesh and blood, and he longs for their salvation. Now, there are, I think, three very obvious features in his statement. I'm confident that all three are here, and it's something we need to know. Now, first of all, Israel, with all they possess of religion, were not saved. They needed to be saved. They had religion, but they did not have righteousness. Now, you'll recall that Paul said concerning them that they were the ones that had the promise. They were the ones that had the Shekinah glory, although we need to make it clear Shekinah glory was not with them when Paul wrote. It had departed long ago. And by the way, Ezekiel is the one that saw the departure of the glory. That's in this first section of Ezekiel, by the way. And they were the ones that had the fathers. And even Christ came through that nation. Now, they had all of that, but having all of that, they were still lost. They needed to be saved. Now, Paul is the prime example, I think. He calls himself one born out of due season, which means that there is coming a day when multitudes of his brethren are going to see a light above the brightness of the sun, and they'll see the Lord Jesus coming in great power and glory, and they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which apparently is that Shekinah glory. And they'll know him then, and they will be born again as Paul was, you see. That's yonder in the future. That's yet to come. But here's this man, Saul of Tarsus, religious to his fingertips in that day. And friends, Paul would pass muster today in Los Angeles. Paul could get by in any church in Los Angeles as a outstanding member. Now, that was before the Damascus Road experience. If Paul made application for membership in the average church, they would eagerly take him in, and he would not be there over a year until he would be a deacon in the church. They would give him an official position. They'd ask him to teach a Sunday school class, maybe become superintendent of the Sunday school, chairman of the board of deacons, And I tell you, he'd be something. But he was not saved. He was religious, but not saved. Until he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Now, friends, may I say this to you, that here is a nation that had everything in the way of religion, but they're lost. They're lost. They're without Christ. And it was a great burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, we need to keep that before us today in a very, I think, definite way, that here is a nation that had everything, and actually that created a responsibility before God. That's the reason they were skinned and peeled and scattered throughout the world and treated probably as no other nation has been treated. My, the destruction of Jerusalem was horrible. It caused the Lord Jesus to weep bitter, salty tears because of the fact he knew what was coming to his brethren when he looked over Jerusalem and wept over it. How many times, he said, I'd have gathered you together. You would not. Now your house is left to you desolate. What a condemnation. Ichabod written over it. It creates a responsibility. Now, friends, today, that can happen to the church today. It can happen to you. It can happen to me today. It's possible for you and me today to get away from God. It's possible for you and me today to get out of the will of God and get to the place. Oh, and don't misunderstand me. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, I trust I've made that clear in Romans, that he'll never leave you. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and you can quench the Holy Spirit, and you can get to the place where, under those circumstances, the Shekinah glory has disappeared, and Ichabod's written over your life and over your heart. You see, the very fact that here in America today, and many of us who have the privilege of listening to broadcasts, and I marvel sometime at some of the letters that I get from folk, and I know that when they are confined to their home, they listen to radio, everything that comes on. I know that's what I do, and many of these people, they do the same thing, and they hear everything under the sun, of course. And I can't understand why there's not more confusion than there is with folk listening to practically everything that comes along today. But here we are in the midst of all of this that we're listening to. And friends, it creates a responsibility because of the privileges we have. And think today of the people that are living way over yonder in Siberia, that they don't get to hear the gospel, friends, like you do and like I do. And therefore, our responsibility is greater before God. I like to put it like this. I do not know what God will do with the heathen in Africa who have not heard. Now, don't misunderstand me. In Romans, I've made that clear, I hope. But I do know positively and definitely what God's going to do with the man or the woman in Southern California who hears the gospel and it runs off their back it's a duck's back. They do not accept it at all. I do know what God will do. You see, light creates responsibility. And if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? There could be nothing greater than that. Now, the second thing that we learn from this first verse is that the nation Israel is savable. Bengel it is who said Paul would not have prayed had they been altogether reprobate. They were not, and they were savable. And that ought to be the answer to a great many of our anti-Semitic friends today. Instead of being antagonistic to this nation, why don't you pray for them? They are savable. Join the great Apostle Paul, who said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my brethren according to the flesh is that they might be saved. They're savable, therefore, and that's important. Now, there's a third thing we learn from this verse. They are on the same plane before God today as Gentiles and should be evangelized as any other people without Christ. I think that's something that we lose sight of. We've got two groups of people today, and candidly, I think both are a little lopsided. One group of people think that we ought not to evangelize Israel. And by the way, that under that classification comes most of the liberal wing of the church today. There, for instance, is, and by the way, they're together with the anti-Semitic folk at this particular juncture. It was Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr who is quoted in Time magazine of making this statement, "Do not try to convert Jews. Jews may find God more readily in their own faith than in Christianity." Now, he maintains this viewpoint, so he says, especially because of the guilt they're likely to feel if they become Christians. Imagine that kind of a reason from a man that's supposed to be as brilliant as Dr. Niebuhr is supposed to be. But he doesn't believe we should evangelize them at all. In other words, he does not agree with the Apostle Paul, who said they were lost without Christ and that they needed to be saved. Now, that's one group. Then on the other hand, there are those that are a little overzealous today. They think they're the only people who ought to be evangelized. That is, that they should have top priority. They, my friend, are on the same plane today that any other person's on. You see, God today has put Jew and Gentile, black and white, high and low, rich and poor, male and female, and he's put us all on the same plane. That is, we're all sinners and we need to be saved. There's no difference today before God, and one does not have the inside track above another. That's one reason today that the gospel should go to all men. It's the reason today that we should make a sincere, definite attempt by, in the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit to send the Word of God out to the ends of the earth, because this gospel is for all men everywhere. Now, will you notice verse 2? "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now let me give you again our own peculiar translation. "For I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to spiritual discernment." Now, Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote this, and he knew it by experience. He knew it by his education. And he knew it by everything that was in him, because he was a zealous young Pharisee. And if there ever was anyone concerned with the zeal of God, it was certainly Paul. And by the way, Godet translates this, giving it this little personal turn. Paul says, "I know something of it," that is, of that zeal. He means that I know it because I had it. They have a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Now, let's be very careful here. I want to make it clear that their zeal and their ignorance, it was not due to their ignorance of the law, for they practically made an idol of the law. They did not perceive that the entire Old Testament was pointing to Christ. They had the fact, but not the interpretation and the application of the facts. I think it's well for me to give you here Dr. Griffith Thompson's comment on the present-day lack of discernment. Listen to this. "Is it not marvelous that people can read the Bible and all the time fail to see its essential teaching and its personal application to themselves? There is scarcely anything more surprising and saddening than the presence of intellectual knowledge of God's Word with an utter failure to appreciate its spiritual meaning and force." Now, no one knows this any better than preacher. Many preachers are listening to this program. They know what I'm talking about now. Sometimes when you preached a sermon on a certain passage of Scripture, hoping that new light may break upon the hearts and lives of your hearers, and after it's over, somebody comes down, maybe somebody who has a reputation of being a Bible student or a spiritually minded person, and they're kind enough to tell you that they enjoyed the message, or that they appreciated it, or make some complimentary remark concerning it, and then in the very next breath make a statement that reveals that they had no spiritual discernment whatsoever. I know of nothing that can crush a preacher more than that. It's a revelation of the fact that the whole point and import of his message has been missed, and sometimes by a spiritually minded person. I was reading this past week about an experience that Dr. Billy Graham had in San Francisco. The lady came down to him that had come forward in the meetings and had been attending, and she said, "You know, these meetings have even helped my preacher." Said, "You know," said, "he's preaching better sermons." And Dr. Graham said this to her. He said, "Maybe you're listening better than you did before. Maybe you're hearing something now that you couldn't hear before." And she paused a moment. She says, "Well, I hadn't thought of that." Well, you know, friends, it's sometimes the way you hear as well as the way the message is given. You remember Paul to the Thessalonians went all out on that particular point, how they heard the Word of God. They heard it as it was, the Word of God, and they heard it, and it had its effect upon their heart and upon their life. Now, how do you hear the Word of God? How do you listen to it? Does it have any effect upon your heart and life? Do you really see the spiritual content? There is a lady, and she's a dear lady, honestly, I don't think she has much spiritual discernment. Now, that's the thing that Paul is saying about his people, his own nation. Paul says, "I bear witness of them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to spiritual discernment." Everything in the Old Testament was a spotlight put on Jesus Christ from the moment he made his entrance into the world, yonder at Bethlehem, until the day he ascended back into heaven. The entire Old Testament was a spotlight just focused right on him. And they didn't see him. All they saw was the light. And they said, "My, this is a nice spotlight." And they fell in love with the spotlight. And they liked it. But they didn't see the one that the spotlight was falling upon. They didn't get that at all. I personally like to take pictures. Not that I care. I'm no camera bug. It's not the taking of the pictures, but I like to show them. And some folk like to talk to me about cameras. Well, to tell the truth, I don't know anything about them, and I don't want to know anything about them. I'm not in love with cameras. I'm in love with pictures. That's what I want to see something, you see. Now, the trouble today with a great many people is they fall in love with the camera when it's the picture that the camera takes that's the important thing. That's the thing that we ought to be concerned about. And it's wonderful to be interested in Scripture, but do you see the one that's presented there? Now, Israel did not see him. Didn't see him at all. Missed him entirely. In fact, poor Paul, there was a time, this brilliant young Pharisee, oh, how he knew the law, zealous, persecuted the church, say he had everything, but he didn't see Christ. He missed him altogether until he got blinded. Then when he was blinded, he saw Christ yonder on the Damascus Road, and he came to know him whom to know aright is life everlasting. Oh, today, look at the one that's in the spotlight. It's Christ. Don't miss him. Don't get interested in the trappings and the light. get interested in him and see him. And now he says, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, let me give you our translation. I want to repeat again that this translation that we are using, that we have worked out, is no substitute for the Authorized. We do not make any claim for it at all. In fact, of the matter is, we are the ones that reject it. All I'm doing is going to the Greek, the original, and attempting to mine out. Now, that's the one that's inspired, was the original. And I'm attempting to go there and, as it were, just dig down in this old mine and get out of that mine some of these wonderful treasures. Now, it's in ore form. I'm not digging them out as solitaires or as bracelets or as rings or necklaces. You're going to have to do that. I'm just digging out the ore for you and hope you'll take it. It's very valuable, I hope. Here it is. For they, not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to set up, and the literal is cause to stand, their own righteousness. They're trying to make their own righteousness stand up, you see, before God. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, this righteousness that Paul is talking about, that is God's righteousness, was the righteousness that Paul mentions in the third chapter of Romans, the 21st verse. And frankly, I think we better turn back there, don't you, for just a minute, because this is the righteousness they were ignorant of. Listen to this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, I want to just make this statement here concerning this, that they were very zealous of their own righteousness and legal righteousness, but they were absolutely, Paul says, ignorant of the righteousness that God gives to those that believe. Now, that brings us right down to date. You do not have to go back 1900 years to Paul's day to find his own nation being ignorant of that righteousness, but you can move this thing up 1900 years and a few thousand miles. You have today the church members, people who go to church every Sunday, ignorant of the righteousness of God. And this is what I mean. Here's an experiment that you can make if you want to. It's been made with a seminary student. You got to be a seminary student to do these crazy things. But several years ago now, with about two other seminary students, we stood on a corner in a city. It's over to Atlanta, Georgia, and we asked people who went by the question, what do you think that you ought to do to be saved? Well, most of the people didn't know what you meant by being saved. And then we sort of boiled the thing down to, what do you understand that you have to do to be right with God? What does God ask you to do in order to accept you? And may I say that you get some of the craziest answers, and I mean sincere answers, because it's interesting. Everybody will argue religion, seriously. Not kid about it. They mean business. They'll argue religion. Now, today men will argue, you see, about religion. But you get crazy answers. Many folk actually thought that all you'd have to do is join the church. One fellow I never shall forget, he said, I think you ought to join the church. I've been intending to do it. I asked him, I said, you're a church member? He said, no, but I've been intending to do it. And I said, well, then you think that when you join the church,
that everything will be all right then between you and God. And he looked at me in amazement. If there's something wrong with me, well, he said, certainly. He actually believed that. Now, you could go right down here on the street corner, or wherever you live today, and ask the folk who go by, in a nice, gracious way, what do they understand that God requires of them? And I'll guarantee to you right now that 9 out of 10 will tell you have to do something, and only 1 out of 10 will tell you that it's what Romans 3:21-2 says it is, that it's not by our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God with all the preaching that's being done. And actually, with all the preaching that's being done, friends, there's very little gospel being preached today. You say, that couldn't be, because it's on the radio 24 hours a day now, and on TV. That may be true, but actually, very little gospel is being preached today. You see, the gospel, it just happens to be something that God is not asking man to do, but just asks man to receive. God's only asking man to believe it. That's all in the world. And these people, Paul says, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and people today are ignorant of God's righteousness, and since they are going about to establish their own. They want to do something. They want to join something. They want to go through some ritual. They want to go through a ceremony. They want to be or act religious. And they want to maybe trust themselves. I was very much amused. One man, intelligent man, claimed that his mother was a good Christian, and that was good enough for him. He did nothing himself. I asked him, well, have you done anything? No. He said, my mother was a wonderful Christian woman. That's all that he thought was necessary. Now, there are multitudes of people like that today, friends. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and that righteousness of God today is available to anyone that will believe God. Now, I have a statement here from an old commentator. It's David Brown, and here is what he says. The divine method of justification requires nothing but to be submitted to. There is no great work to be done. Its two radical principles are that man is restored to the divine favor not by his own doings and sufferings, but by the doings and sufferings of another, and that in these doings and sufferings of the justifying Savior, he is interested, not by working, but by believing. But while it requires nothing but submission, it does require submission, unqualified submission of the understanding and heart. Now, that's my reason for saying today, and I hope I'm saying it in a nice way, that there's very little gospel being preached today, and that actually that very few church members know about the righteousness of God. How many people today actually that even in fundamental churches, I have a notion they would contend for the faith. My, they'd get all excited and become very antagonistic if Billy Graham walked in front of a liberal church. They just wouldn't like that, and they would say and do something about it. But I wonder, my friend, how many today know about this righteousness of God that you must have in order to be saved? And that you can't work for it, you can't buy it, you can't do anything for it, that this righteousness of God is available, and it's only available on one condition, and that is that you submit to it. You believe God, you accept it, and you do that in an unqualified manner. That means, friends,
that you don't trust Christ plus something else. Oh, how many people today will tell you, I trust Christ, yes, I trust him, but I also do something else. I'm a church member. I'm doing this. I talked to a young man this morning, greatly concerned about a friend of his that will say, yes, I trust Jesus. Then he asks them, do you know you're saved? And they said, no. Well, we don't know I'm saved at all. Well, do you think Jesus is a Savior? Yes. You trusted him? Yes. And you still don't know it? No. They don't know it. Seems strange, doesn't it? But there are multitudes of people like that, because actually they say they believe in Jesus, but they've got their tongue in their cheek, they've got their fingers crossed, and hidden away somewhere are all kinds of good works just in case they're going to need them. They're going to do a lot of other things just in case this doesn't work, you see. It's sort of like having an extra key stuck around your home. You know, sometime you come home and find out you lost your key. Well, I guess all of us have got hidden around somewhere a key. And, of course, it's silly because any thief, good thief, I shouldn't say good thief, they're only one kind of thief, they're bad, aren't they? But I mean a thief that knows his business, he'd find that key quicker than we would and be able to get in. But we got the key there. And many of us today, yes, we've got in our pocket today our faith. We say, yeah, look here, got the key. But we've also got a key stuck somewhere else in case we lose this one, or this one may not work, you see. So we've got the other. May I say to you today, the righteousness of God that today saves man, is that righteousness which comes to us because somebody else did something for us? We don't do anything. He suffered. He bled. And he died. And that righteousness comes to us when you and I believe God and accept it. And my brother, and my sister today, if you think this is a light sort of a thing where you sort of tip your hat in a polite way to God and say, oh yes, I'll believe you. May I say, that's not it at all. We're not talking about that sort of an intellectual assent. We're talking today about a commitment, and that is the trust, full trust of Jesus Christ that has brought you from death to life, and you know right now where you're sitting, where you're standing, or where you're riding today, or wherever you are today, you know right now I'm trusting Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I have no question in my mind about that at all. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which he has committed unto me. He's able to do it. I'm not, but I know whom I believe. Do you know today whom you believe? In other words, is this a real transaction with you today? Now, again, may I say this. I hope that you don't think I feel bad today, because I don't. I feel very good right now. But since World War II, I have been active in the ministry, especially in youth meetings and in all kinds of these rallies and conferences about over this country. And I do believe that I'm in a position to just express one little feeble word on it. And it's this. I don't think, friend, since World War II, one half of the conversions have been genuine. I just don't think they've been real at all. They have not been a real transaction with Jesus Christ. Now, somebody says, well, don't you believe in the security of believers? I sure do. But I also believe in the insecurity of make-believers. I do not believe that you're saved until you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that you know what it is to trust him, and you've rested upon him, and you're resting upon nothing else at all. Oh, my friend, today, this is This is so important. This is so tremendously important. And this is what our fathers in this country, and we smile at them today, how they used to go down to the altar, and they talked about praying through, and they talked about struggling. Now, I don't think you even have to struggle to be saved. But I'm afraid today that a great many people haven't even wiggled. They've done nothing at all. I believe today that those folk that used to go down, many of them wrestle and struggle, and finally came through with a saving faith in Christ. They had something that was genuine and real about their lives. Whereas today, a great many folk in a meeting, just in a nice sort of a way, they come forward. It's the thing to do, you know. And it's so nice. And it's not genuine at all. I remember years ago, I was at a convention. I'll say what it was, a Christian Endeavor convention. And I saw two young people from the church I was serving go forward at the invitation, and on the way down, there were two boys. One of them pinched the other, and he jumped. I knew something was wrong. Well, you know, that got under my skin. I don't think when you go forward to accept Christ that you want to pinch the fellow next to you. And so I didn't do a thing but get up out of my seat and go right down and got between those two boys. When they went down to the prayer room, I went with them. I found out one of them was genuine and the other was not. I've watched those two boys now for about 12 years. May I say that one of them is genuine and the other's not. That's the way it worked out. I tell you, friends, if you come to Jesus Christ, it's going to be real. It'll have to be real. It will mean that when you come to Him, that you've trusted Him. You've trusted Him. That He's your Savior. That you're not trifling. You're not beating around the bush. You're not just saying something. It's not just intellectual assent, but that it's commitment. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm trusting Him. And that's what it means. To have the righteousness of God by faith, friends, it can only come that way. And Paul says his people, his nation, his brethren, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. People are ignorant of that righteousness. They're going about joining churches, going to churches, doing things, going through a ritual, acting religious, at least on Sunday morning. But it's not real. They're not saved. They have not yet trusted the only Savior that there is in this world today. Have you trusted Him? Do you know Him today as your personal Savior from sin? Now as we come today to the fourth verse, we find that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And our own peculiar translation, and you will find that where we think it's helpful, we have included our own translation, which we do not recommend at all. And it's no substitute for our authorized version. Someone has taken me to task for daring to do just this thing. Well, may I say to you that the scripture is in Greek, and I have access to it as well as anyone, and you do too. And it's that which that is inspired, and for that reason, I'm anxious to dig out the wonderful minerals that are there. I want to get the uranium. That's there. And that's what our translation attempts to do. It's not finished nor polished. It's just the ore as it comes out from the original. And we want it to be helpful to folk. We do not recommend it. Here's the way it goes. For Christ is the goal or the termination of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now, this is a remarkable statement. As you know, Paul in this section here has been talking about his own people in this day in which we live. That is, Paul in his day, and it continues down to the present, and it's the present state of Israel. And Paul is saying in this section that they are lost. And the reason they're lost, we want to insist upon this, is not because they're non-elect, but it's because they did not believe. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness, as we saw last time, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And as a result, they were so busy establishing their own righteousness that they failed to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, that is the thing they did. And now from that, Paul draws this statement here, which is a generalization that's true today, applicable today, as it was in the day that he gave it. It's just as fresh today as it was when it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now let me say it again. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now, there are several ways in which we want to put this today. If you'll notice that we have adopted the word goal here instead of the end. So let's follow through with that figure. Actually, I think that's a better translation. Now, all of us, I'm sure, acquainted with the game of football. And the whole point in a football game is to take that piece of pigskin and take it over the goal line. You're to go down and take it over the goal line. Of course, there are lab men out there on the other side that are going to try to keep you from doing it. Now, you've got 10 to help you, but the whole point is to take it over the goal line. Now, the picture is this. The quarterback gets the ball, and he starts down. And there's good blocking, and he goes around the end, and he goes over the goal for a touchdown. That's it. Now, suppose one of the players, after it's been taken over the goal, rushes up, gets the ball, and starts rushing down again for it. The fact of the matter is, suppose he just keeps running past the goal and goes on up in the bleachers and out through one of the exits. Out to where the cars are parked. I have a notion that the doctor that had been sitting on the bench would rush out to him and see if he didn't have a concussion. Maybe somebody had stepped on him, stepped on his head. Maybe he got one of those cleats into his head and something had happened to him. Because after the ball is taken over the goal, that ends it, as far as that particular touchdown is concerned, and it's not necessary for anybody else to pick up the ball and run anywhere with it. Now, the picture is this. Christ, if I may adopt this language now, I do not mean to be irreverent, but will you listen? He is God's quarterback. He took the ball of salvation and he carried it all the way to heaven for you and me. Now, it's pretty silly for you and me to pick up today the ball of salvation and say, well, we're going to run with it. Well, he's already taken it over, friends. He's already over the goal line with it. The goal's already been made. It's put up on the board yonder. It's finished. And it's yours if you will accept it, if you will but receive what he's done for you. Christ is the goal. Now, you see, the law, therefore, all the time was pointing to him. Now, let me move the figure of speech, and let's look at something else that's here. Our Lord, you will remember, made this statement. He said that no man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up maketh taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now you see, the law was the old garment. Now when Christ came, he did not come, as he said, to patch up that old garment of the law. He came actually to do away with it and to present not a patch, but a new garment. And that garment is his robe of righteousness, which he puts down over the sinner that will believe and trust him. That's the whole intent of his coming. Now, let me use another figure, and we'll go back to our authorized version. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, you see, the law all the time was pointing to Christ. Everything in the law. I'm more and more convinced that every detail of the Mosaic law spoke of Christ in some way. Now, that doesn't mean, friend, that I'm able to figure it out, because I must confess that there are many places that I cannot do that. But that doesn't mean it's not that. It just means that I do not have the spiritual perception to do that sort of thing. But it's there. Every detail in the law, all the sacrifices pointed to him, every detail of the law pointed to Christ, and he is the end of the law, you see, for righteousness, and he is the one toward which it was all moving. Now let me adopt another figure of speech, and let's look at this for a moment. I'm sure that many of you have taken a train trip to Chicago. Candidly, I enjoy it because I'm able to spend a great deal of time of working on the train, and there's no telephone there, and I don't have any interruptions. I can just sit there and work, and that's where I do and have done most of the outlines on Romans, friends, has been on the train and several times to Chicago. Now, when you get on the train, why, it takes you to Chicago. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel train. We've all heard that old song. It's a, frankly, it's a corny sort of thing, but there's a great deal of truth in it. Now, there are two or three things that I want you to know. I've been on the train when it's gotten behind. I've talked to the conductor about it. That's, especially if I had a connection to make or had a speaking engagement in Chicago, I'd say, do you think we're going to get in on time? And he'd say, well, I don't know. I don't know why a railroad man does it, but you can't speak to him. Why, he doesn't reach in and take out his watch, generally a big affair, and he starts looking at it. I don't know what looking at the watch has to do with whether the train's going to make up the time or not. But nevertheless, they look at it, and they, of course, are optimistic. They hope that the train will make it up. Now, up to the present, I have never said, well, give me my suitcases. I'm going to get off and walk. I know that regardless of how slow the train might be or how late it is, that it will beat me into Chicago if I walk. So I've learned a long time ago to trust myself to the train and let it take me to Chicago. And, friends, I've learned a long time ago to trust Christ for my salvation and let him take me to heaven. It's not my running. And frankly, the conductor's never suggested to me to get off and push the train, to sort of speed it up. And God has never suggested that I do anything. In fact, he suggested I keep my hands off, that Christ has done it all and he will bring me through. Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, suppose that when the train gets into Chicago, you've been on it now for two nights and a day, and you've spent a lot of time. Therefore, you get your stuff together, and you repack your suitcase, get everything in it, and everybody then begins to move up, and the porter comes through and says, "All out for Chicago." This is the end of the line, you see. And you go up in that Dearborn station, and you can't go any farther. Now, that's the end of the track. It just goes up there and quits, that's all. Now, suppose that you just say, well, I think I'll just sit on the train here. And after everybody gets off, the Pullman porter comes through to see if anything's been left, and he sees you sitting there, or me, and he says, "Say, we're at Chicago." And you say, "Well, I know."
And you say, well, aren't you going to get off here? No, I think I'm just going to stay on and go a little farther. And you say, well, gracious, he says, gracious, you know that this is the end of the line. We don't go any farther. This is the end. You can't go any farther. And after a while, that begins to dawn on you and you get off. Now, may I say today, and I say it kindly, there are a lot of folk that are still sitting on the train. They do not know Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They're still sitting on the train. They say they're going to go farther. That they do not realize, at least apparently not, that Christ has come. The law, you're at the end of the line, brother. You're not going any farther. The law can't take you any farther at all. He's the end of it. In fact, that's what the law was pointing to. And now you've arrived, and you've got to change trains, my brother. You've got to get on the gospel train and get off of the law train. The law train never took us anywhere. It was late. It never would arrive. So, and all the time, its goal was Christ. Now Christ has come, and He's the only way that you can get through. He's the only route that you can take today. He alone, Peter, you remember, said to the Sanhedrin, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, that is the picture that we have here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, when you accept Him and the porter says, you're in Chicago, get off the train, my brother. You're there. You don't stay on any longer. He's the one that brings you. It'll not be your walking. In fact, the matter is, I figure the train breaks down because when you get off there, you do have to walk up into the station and may take a taxi cab. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take you every bit of the way to heaven, and you don't even have to carry your little suitcase of good works, not one inch for salvation. He is the one. He's the end of the law, and He carries you to your destination. Now, today it's just simply this. You are either trusting Him, resting in Him, or you're somewhere else. Now, you can't ride the train and not ride the train at the same time. You've either got to go get on or off. You've got to do one of the two. Friends, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now you either are trusting Him or you're going in your own way. You cannot do both. He's either your Savior or He's not your Savior. All right, now, let's get another figure of speech here, because you know, this is inexhaustible, and God has given us many that we find. Now, I'll have to go to Galatians to pick this up, but it illustrates what Paul is saying here in Romans, that Christ is the goal or the termination or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the figure now is that of a schoolmaster, and we are told in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the law is a schoolmaster. The Greek word is pedagogus. And that word peda, you know, reminds us of pedal, and that has to do with walking. And ago means to lead. And pedagogue is one who leads somebody by walking them. And actually, a pedagogue, it was in the Roman household, and the Greek household for that matter, a servant that took a baby that was born, and the baby was turned over to this servant, and he took the little one under his own care. He'd wash him and dress him and exercise him and feed him. Then one day the little one grew up big enough that he could go to school. So this pedagogus now, who's taught him up to this time, but now he's to take him to the real school teacher. So the pedagogus now takes the little fellow, washes him, gets his face nice and clean, puts on a nice little clean shirt,
and he starts out with him down the road, and he takes him to the school. He is the one that leads him to the school. Now, that's the picture that we have of the law. The law took the nation Israel and brought them up to a certain place, but the law could not justify them or save them. The law just brought them to Christ, the Savior. That's all the law could do. All the law could say was, you're guilty. You're a lost sinner. You need a Savior. And then the law brought them to Christ, because everything in the law pointed to Christ. Paul says Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He's the union station of the law. And everything in the law, like a pedagogue, bringing the nation Israel, bringing sinners to Christ. And my friend, that's the great purpose of the law today, is to bring men and women to the foot of the cross, to bring them to Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the end of the broadcast, let me ask you this very solemn, very serious question today, because this is important, and it's important for a great many people today that don't seem to get straight on this. Are you today trusting Christ and Him alone for salvation? Now, if you took a train trip, you'd get on the train, commit yourself to the train, and turn it all over to Him. Now, friends, have you trusted yourself to Christ? Or are you trying to get out and or do a little running and pushing yourself? You can't do both. You're either trusting Him or you're not trusting Him. What is it today?